Morning. Good to see all of you this morning. You can see I'm going to try something this morning to cover a lot of ground and seven chapters in all that have to do with the tabernacle. I feel like I was faced with three possibilities. Initially, I thought I was going to skip this part and go on to chapter 32. And then I thought, no, I mean, there's so much of it. The Lord, in His wisdom, obviously thought it was important enough to have seven chapters of His Word. I thought, well, I'm going to go into it in great detail, and some have done that, and that's a very good study. But then what I decided to do was the middle ground. We're going to cover it all today, and because I think it's important to get the big picture of the tabernacle. So I hope sincerely that it doesn't frustrate some of you. You know, wait a second, stop on that point and let's talk about that some more. And I think, though, if I'd done it the other way, I would have frustrated somebody. So we're going to take the middle ground. It's a fascinating study. The Bible gives an astounding internal testimony to its authenticity. For a book that was written over almost 2,000 years by 35 or more different authors, the Bible communicates consistent themes that really astound anyone who's willing to consider seriously the phenomenon of the Bible. And what I want us to do and consider this morning as we survey the chapters in Exodus, between Exodus 24, where we were last time, the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant, and the incident of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, I want us to consider the theme of the presence of God among men, the theme of the desire of God to have fellowship and communion with His people. And so we start at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. There Adam and Eve walked with God in perfect harmony in paradise, God present with them and they basking in the joy of His presence. But then comes the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where they've eaten of the forbidden fruit and something has changed. They're hiding from God. The presence of God among them and their communion with Him has been marred because of their sin. But then we go to the end, to the book of Revelation, and the first thing that the apostle sees in the vision is seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches, and the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ walking among them. It's God present among men, dwelling with them. In between Genesis and Revelation is the account of how God makes possible, despite the sin of man and the estrangement that came out of it, a reconciliation. It is a description of how God persists through the ages in securing a people for Himself in whose presence He can dwell and whose worship He can receive. He does it through election by choosing a distinct people with whom He would have fellowship and communion. That means He does it by way of example through a particular race. There were three sons of Noah, but only one, Shem, would form the descendants with whom God would walk. He does it through the promise of a seed, a descendant of His chosen line who would ultimately reverse the curse and provide the atonement necessary for God to dwell with man. He does it through promise, first to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. And ultimately, He extends it to the nations of the world through promise and through the gospel. But God intervened in history in the most significant way when the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. God the Son took on a human nature, He took on human flesh, and He came, and as we know, He pitched His tent among us. And later in His ministry, He spoke to His church, and He said in Matthew 18, verse 20, "Where two or more are gathered in My name, I am there in their midst." And then as He prepared to depart this physical world, He told them in John 14, 16, that God would give them another helper who would be with them forever. And the apostles of the New Testament confirmed that. They confirmed the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer, God through His Spirit dwelling with his people. And then ultimately, full circle in Revelation 21, John hears the loud voice from the throne of God saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Great theme that you see in the Bible from beginning to the end, God present with us, having fellowship and communion with us. Now, we know that word tabernacle because of its use in the Old Testament. I've passed out some diagrams of the tabernacle. I thought about not doing that because we're not going to go into great detail about the tabernacle, but some of you have it in your Bibles, a study Bible, but you might make reference through that. But we know about the tabernacle because of its use in the Old Testament, but the meaning of tabernacle is very simply a dwelling place. It is an abode where people can live together. In practice, it was a portable, something like a tent. And so almost by definition, the tabernacle describes a place where people with common bonds could dwell together in the absence of something more permanent. God speaks to us in his word, and he tells us that he wills to have personal dealings with his people. He's not an impersonal God who exists separate and remote from those that he has made in his own image. He desires to be present with us in harmony and in fellowship. The book of Exodus is a critical book of the Bible when we seek to understand this desire of God to dwell among men and for men to live in his presence. It opens, as you recall and you know, with God's chosen people grown from 70 persons who migrated to Egypt with Joseph to hundreds of thousands of people in slavery to the Egyptians. But God comes down. That's how Exodus 3, verse 8 puts it. God comes down to deliver them through Moses in this miraculous fashion. And while doing so, he establishes his presence with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, God present with these people that he's about to deliver. And at Mount Sinai, he meets with the people and he establishes his covenant with them, culminating, as we saw 3 weeks ago in our study in Exodus 24, with the ratification of the covenant in blood and their worship of God. And we made the point last time, fittingly today, that to worship God was to see him and to have fellowship with him. And that was the privilege that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel had at the foot of the mountain. And now, beginning in chapter 25 and extending through chapter 31, God gives to Moses the pattern by which the nation as a whole would have fellowship with him in the days ahead. And as I've said, if you came in late, what I'm going to do is just do a broad brush look at these next seven chapters that have to do with the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and its furnishing. They're very detailed, as you know, and a detailed study of them would be very profitable. But for our purposes, I want to capture the big picture of what is its broad significance. So, tabernacle as sanctuary. Let's read the first nine verses of chapter 25. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood.'" You notice the luxurious quality of the materials that are going to be used in the tabernacle. Verse 6, "Oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece." And then these last verse 8 and 9, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So the tabernacle, this tent-like structure, meeting place where God would dwell with his people, was, because of that use, a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? We Christians often use terms that some of us don't really know what it means. When I was young, growing up in our Baptist church, we called the auditorium where we held our worship services the sanctuary. I knew that was what it was called when I was a little boy, but I didn't know why it was called a sanctuary. And some people refer to our auditorium across the hall as a sanctuary too. And I would say that that can be true in some respects and at certain times, but I'd also maintain that this room too and other classrooms could rightfully be called a sanctuary because of what so often takes place in them. The word sanctuary means, by definition, a place set aside for the worship of God. It is literally a set-apart place. And for those of you who know that the word holy also means set-apart, then you should know that the word sanctuary is a derivative of the same root. It is a set-apart place, a holy place. And so the combination of these two terms in verses 8 and 9 should tell us something. A tabernacle to be constructed in order for God to have a place where he will dwell with his people and be present with them will inevitably be a sanctuary. That's because worship should be the inevitable outcome of our encounter with God. If you turn over to the 29th chapter, I just want you to see very briefly, in the midst of his instructions to Moses, the end of chapter 29, these here in the middle of these instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, the Lord repeats his intent, verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. When God dwells among men, they see him and they worship him. So God gives instruction to Moses for the construction of this place, this tabernacle, this physical place, and it will be a sanctuary. It will be a place where God may dwell and meet with his people and they may worship him. God is not a pantheistic God. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere with us, but he is not to be found by his creatures in created matter. We are made in his image. And so, like him, we fellowship with one another in the presence of one another. There is a spatial element to what we do. I am here, and you are there, and we have come from our various places this morning to this room, and we're here for a purpose. So there is a place involved. God gives his people the grace to know and benefit from his very presence. And so God issues these instructions to the people to build the tabernacle. And please pay special attention in verse 9 of chapter 25 to the language that the Lord uses. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. The constitution and construction and arrangement of this sanctuary were determined in every detail by God himself on the mountain at Sinai. It would be God who would show to the people how their relationship with him was to proceed. He would not leave to man's inventions the pattern of their worship of him. Their portion of it, we read it, would be the extent to which they supported it by their contributions, by their service. And God would ask for those contributions, would ask for that service. He asked for our contributions and our service today. But the reality of the tabernacle came from the mind of God. what he gave to Moses, and I want you to notice it especially, was a pattern simply of what existed in the divine mind and in the divine will. And in his instructions, you'll notice he starts from the inside of the tabernacle working out. He begins with the most important piece, beginning with the 10th verse. They were to build an ark of acacia wood. So now we have an ark. There's another word that we use all the time when some of us don't know exactly what it is. But this word translated ark is a Hebrew word that really translates a chest, a box. There's another ark in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, it's the ark that Noah built and got in, and that translates a different Hebrew word that has more to do with a vessel. And so we have one English word that comes from a Latin word for chest that translates both. And you're saying, why is he talking about that? Because I like these things. I like to, where do these words come from? But now I know at least where our word ark comes from and what it describes. This ark, thankfully, is described both as to its size and to its materials. It was ornate and made of the finest materials, but what is important about it was what was inside and what was on top of it. Let's read beginning in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Who has the NIV? What's it say there? You shall make what? Say it again. An atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So there's a lesson right there, and some of you going to be frustrated that I'm not going to say as much about it. And some of you are going to be glad. But the lid of the ark was the mercy seat. It was the place, as Cameron read, where atonement was made, and that's where what the word literally means. It is a place of propitiation. So on the day of atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, first for the priests and then for the people. It would serve this mercy seat as the place of bloody sacrifice between the glory of God, represented by the cherubim, and the tablets of God's law inside the ark. And as many have pointed out over the years, there would now be the blood of sacrifice between the glory of God and between the broken commandments of God located within the ark itself. Also, inside the ark were to be placed the tablets of the law, and we know later Aaron's staff and a jar of manna signifying God's faithfulness to his people. Thus, the ark would serve as the visible symbol of God's presence with the people of God in the place where atonement was made. But, of course, that's not really where atonement was made. And the author of Hebrews points this out. Real atonement was made by Jesus on the cross when he shed his blood as a propitiatory sacrifice for sinners. And so the Ark of the Covenant is a picture in the Old Testament of the cross of Calvary. So it's not surprising that God gives first to the people instructions for the construction of this Ark of the Covenant, for it is the problem of sin that must first be fixed if God will dwell with men and be present among us and enjoy our worship. Well, the remainder of the chapters consist of the detailed instructions for the furnishings and actual construction of this tent-like structure that will serve as the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so first, the table of showbread in chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. Every week, 12 loaves of bread would be baked and set on the table of showbread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to be eaten by the priests who served the tabernacle. Therefore, the table and the loaves represented God's faithful provision to them. And it also pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and proclaim, "I am the bread of life." Then there's the golden lampstand, beginning in chapter 25, verse 31, going to verse 40. The golden lampstand, or menorah, was to be made and placed on the opposite side of the table. It would provide light for those who entered into the holy place to serve, and it too pictured Jesus, who proclaimed that he was the light of the world. The 26th chapter records God's instructions for the construction of the tent itself, its various curtains and the veil separating the innermost chamber from the first chamber. The curtains, were we to read this in detail, the description is of beautiful curtains, beautiful in appearance, but their beauty was hidden to the outside and apparent only to those inside. Their beauty was revealed only if you were within the tabernacle. And, of course, that's true as well about the gospel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and we might gloss that this way. It's foolishness to those who are outside the tabernacle, but to us who are being saved, that is, those of us who are inside the tabernacle, it's the power of God for salvation. It's beautiful from the inside, isn't it? The gospel is. On the outside, people think it's foolish. People think it's ridiculous. People think it's boring. People think it's Phariseeism. People think it's all different kinds of things. But from the inside, it's magnificent. But the most important of the fabric hangings within the tabernacle was the veil that hung at the entrance of the Holy of Holies. Let's begin reading in chapter 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. So this veil had the cherubim woven into its very fabric. A lot of people here in this room love fabrics and beautiful fabrics. This was a beautiful fabric. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. There's another lesson right there in that little paragraph. The veil served as a constant reminder of the separation between man in his sin and the most holy God, who had now condescended to become a pilgrim with them in their journeys. He would be present with them, but he would also be separate from them. He is the set-apart one, the Holy One in their midst. And that would be reflected in the restrictions placed upon the entry into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, and that only once a year, and that only with sacrifice. The 27th chapter gives the Lord's instructions for the construction of the bronze altar that would stand in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It would also come to be called the altar of burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 4. It was the first and largest piece of equipment a worshiper met on entering into the tabernacle court. On it, sacrifices were to be burned to meet and satisfy the claims of our holy God. Its position just inside the gate made it unavoidable, unmistakable, easily accessible. And so we see that it would be a bloody altar that would be the basis of this entire Mosaic, Levitical system of worship. The slaughter of animals on it would be a vivid reminder of how high a cost we pay and must pay, that must be paid because of our sin. The rest of chapter 27 is the description of the outer court, which, along with the arrangement of the furnishings, speaks to man's approach to God. One may not just approach God willy-nilly, as we see some do today. The curtains separating the tabernacle from the outside world speak to a separation between sinful man and holy God. Access into the sanctuary to enjoy the presence of the Lord and to fulfill man's highest vocation to worship God was limited to one way of entry. And the presence of the altar for sacrifice and the laver for cleansing, that's described in chapter 30. I won't say anything else about that. This labor for cleansing, this altar for sacrifice, highlights even more the requirements of a right relationship with God if we're to have fellowship with Him. It pictures God's willingness and desire to dwell with His people and to enjoy their worship, but at the same time, the tabernacle stands as an unmistakable denial of the right of man to find God or experience His good pleasure apart from His specifically designed way. It's fashionable today in some quarters to claim that there are many ways to know God and to reach God and to worship God, but the tabernacle suggests otherwise. And not surprisingly, likewise, the one who came and tabernacled among us, who pitched his tent among us, Jesus of Nazareth, forcefully proclaimed the same truth and the same warning in John 14, verse 6, when he told his disciple Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's only one way to have fellowship with God and to enjoy the presence of God. Chapters 28 and 29, the priesthood. They describe this priesthood which served the tabernacle. The priest was the indispensable mediator in the relationship between the Lord and His sinful people. They needed a representative, and though the priests that were appointed were themselves sinners, nevertheless, God ordained the office of priest in order to illustrate that no man could come before Him without a mediator, without someone cleansed from sin and able to represent them in their place. And so in these chapters, we find the design of the garments of the priests detailed. A fascinating study. These garments, they are luxurious and they speak to the dignity of the office of priest. The principle of substitution and representation is expressed in how the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are engraved on the onyx stones that are placed on the shoulder pieces of the ephod and also on the four rows of three stones each that are mounted on the breast piece. Verse 29 of chapter 28 reads, "Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." The priests stood as representatives in the place of the people in order to accomplish atonement. There is representation in the priests. There is substitution in the work of the priests. In order to illustrate the intrinsic sinfulness even of the priests, though, and the necessity of even them being purified before serving, chapter 29 describes the consecration rites that had to be performed for their ordination. There were offerings to be presented and anointing with oil, and most importantly, sacrifices had to be made. The blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled on the altar as atonement to God, and a ram was to be provided upon which the priest would lay his hands, signifying that the ram would be a substitute for the priest and for the people of God, and then the ram would be slain. A bull was slaughtered, and its blood was sprinkled on the priest and upon their garments. There were wave offerings and heave offerings and special instructions regarding the ritual dietary observations that were to be followed in their organization. And there's rich meaning in a detailed study of all of these chapters, throwing light upon the seriousness of sin and the necessity of service and of offering. And then finally, in chapters 30 and 31, there are described the altar of incense, which pictured the importance of prayer and praise to God, and the bronze laver for ceremonial washing, and several other detailed instructions specifically set forth by the Lord for his people to follow as they lived under this covenant. Back to the covenant. These were the instructions, the provisions of part of the provisions of this covenant that they were to follow, that they had agreed to comply with as they served the Lord. A covenant, a tabernacle, a sacrifice, a priesthood, all of these things that God set forth through Moses for the people of God, through which they were to have a relationship with him and under which he would be present with them and have communion with them. A covenant, a tabernacle, a priesthood, a sacrifice. Wood, precious metals, fine garments, foods, seasons, and lots of blood. Always blood. Much blood, much death. How strange these ceremonies must have seemed to the uninitiated, to those outside the covenant. And yet God specifically said it, and then he repeated it in verse 40 of chapter 25, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain." See that you do it. Follow the pattern. Follow the pattern. And they did, continually, a century after century, imperfectly, certainly, constantly corrupting what God had ordained to be their mode of living in his presence and worshiping him. A frail service of worship rendered by frail and rebellious people. What was God thinking? Well, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I keep worrying that we're going to trample on Dan's series, but we're not. You can't get enough of Hebrews chapter 8. What was God thinking? I believe what he was thinking was something like this. I want to give my people a picture of heaven. I want to illustrate for them what I will do for them in order to dwell with them for eternity. This tabernacle will be a picture of heaven. This order of service, this priesthood, shall serve as a picture book of a grand reality, and my son will be the great high priest who will make it a reality. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, the context, remember, is the author has been making the point that we have a great high priest. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, chapter 4, verse 19. And then he's contrasted the type of priesthood that Jesus had with that of the Levitical priesthood. His is more along the order of this priesthood of Melchizedek. We won't take time to go into that. But he picks up in chapter 8. Now the main point. This is the main point. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. What a beautiful two verses of the Bible
the real sanctuary, the real tabernacle in heaven, and our great high priest, the real high priest, has finished his work and has sat down. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. They were the Levites. Verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This is the main point that the author of Hebrews works toward in his letter. We have such a high priest who is in heaven securing God's promises for us. This letter is not just an interesting theological discussion. It's not the kind of things that a lot of people like to do, to sit around and talk about high things and theorize and expostulate on what could happen. This is not that. We have a real high priest today, and the reason that we do is that his priesthood, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, his priesthood did not end when he died. It is prolonged eternally in heaven. We have that high priest today. He is today in heaven exercising and serving and ministering. And that's what he says. Look at verse 2. He said to be a minister. That's the word liturgos, used to describe in the Old Testament what the priest did. They served. In fact, I think the NIV translates it. He serves. And the place in which he serves, notice, is in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. It is not some glorified tent. Instead, it is the only true tabernacle that is not just an imitation of something better. It's the real thing. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. It's the real thing. We did a study at my office on the book of Hebrews, and we had a young believer there, and I asked them all to read the book of Hebrews, and the whole book, you know, before we got together for the first time. And we came together the first meeting. I said, okay, what's the book of Hebrews about? And then the newer young believer said, out with the old, in with the new. That was great. Well, I think another summary capsule of it would be, it's all about what is real. What is real? And so he says the same thing even more clearly. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's a recurrent theme in this letter to the Hebrews, that what God gives to his people in this life is only a representation of the full glory, which will be the reality. Chapter 3 and 4, one day we'll have a real rest. Not the kind that a lot of us get on Sunday afternoon when we take a nap. We'll have a real rest. We'll be living, chapter 11, in a real city, in a real country. We will ultimately inherit a better and real kingdom. That sanctuary of the book of Exodus, with its tabernacle that every Hebrew came to know as that place of access to God, that was but a shadow, as he states in verse 5, of the true sanctuary of which Christ is the minister. If you think about it, it's really silly to think that God would live inside a tent, inside a chamber of a tent. And I think the spiritually mature Israelites in the wilderness understood that. They understood that's not where God dwells. It's a picture of God dwelling with us. It was a representation. It was a symbol. Now we have a real priest on a real throne ministering in heaven in the real sanctuary where the mighty God dwells in reality. So the truth about God and his desire to dwell with his people is very much about realness. I went to a funeral this week. It was the father of a good friend of mine, and he was converted rather late in life. And our friend Bob, the preacher, was doing the service. And the father who died, his name's Bob also. But the preacher spoke of Bob's salvation experience and how several years before he had lain in a hospital near death and unconscious and with some doubt whether he was going to live. But he did live. When he came out of his trauma, Bob the preacher came to visit him because he was the father of members of his of the church. And Bob the father said to Bob the preacher, "I saw God. I saw God." And I imagine there were a number of family members who were thinking, "Oh, I hope he really did see God." And they didn't have to wait long to find that out, because Bob told us from that moment on, "I saw God in Bob Baker." That was real. And today it is even more real to him. He is in the presence of the Lord today like never before. He's seeing God like he's never seen before. Here's my point. What God has done for us in Christ, what he is doing in us today, and what he will do for us is the most real thing there is. What the sanctuary in the wilderness was a picture of it, the representation of the real thing. What we await and what is our promise and our inheritance is the real thing. It's the real thing. And that included the picture of sacrifice. The essence of ministering as a priest is sacrifice. And so the author says, go back here to Hebrews 8, verse 3, it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. I think a better translation of that is, as the New English Bible has it, this one too must have had something to offer. What he offered, as chapter 7, verse 27 tells us, was himself. He offered himself, and he did that once for all. That was sufficient. So, if we understand that we need a priest, and that Jesus is the true priest to whom the Old Testament priests only serve to point us, then we can readily see that the sanctuary in which he serves cannot be here on earth. It is in heaven, and therefore his priesthood is in heaven. And verses 4 and 5 reinforce that, first by referencing again the plain fact that the priesthood of the Mosaic law was restricted to the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. That Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant was to serve only as a copy, though. All that we read about, that what the priests were doing in the Old Testament, that was just a copy. It was a shadow, he puts it in verse 5, of heavenly things. And then he reminds us of that by recalling in verse 5 Moses and the scene from the book of Exodus that is our subject this morning. He recalls that Moses was warned by God, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." It was to be a copy of a pattern of the real thing. It was a copy of a pattern of the real thing. But even at that, though what was instituted under Moses was only copies of what was real, only the shadows of what was the true substance, nevertheless, it was meant to convey something real. And that's very important to remember. It may just be copies of a pattern, but it was meant to convey something real. There was truth about God before Moses, and there was the reality of man's sinfulness and their desperate plight before Moses. The Levitical priesthood, with all its rituals and ceremonies, was designed to portray eternal truths that existed both before Moses and before the incarnation of the Son of God and even after his finished work. What Christ did was to fulfill all that the Mosaic sacrificial system only pointed to, but Moses was instructed to make all things according to the pattern shown. So it was a shadow, but it was a shadow cast by a reality that already existed. You can't have a shadow unless you have a reality. And it was a shadow cast by a reality that already existed in time and space. And the great truths displayed in the copy and the shadow are the same, but clearer truths revealed in the gospel. The same truths that we see in the gospel, that God is infinitely great and infinitely holy, utterly separate from all sin, from all unrighteousness, that we are stained and corrupted by sin, guilty before this holy God, and deserving of God's just penalty for sin, which is his wrath against us in hell. And thirdly, that nothing can save a sinner from that except a satisfying of that wrath through the shedding of blood, through propitiation. All those things were true in heaven and on earth before Moses, and they're pictured in the sacrificial system of the law given to Moses, and now they stand accomplished and fully realized in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered his own precious blood as a substitute for sinners, totally satisfying the wrath of God on their behalf. That's the main point. That is the main point. We have such a high priest. He has entered into the true sanctuary. He has entered into heaven. And as Dan pointed out a couple of weeks ago, I believe, in the study of Hebrews 2, it was fitting. Of course it was fitting. How could it not be? God had laid out the pattern. It was fitting for him to perfect the captain of their salvation through sufferings. And now we see our captain, the author of our salvation, leading a host of his people into heaven itself, a real salvation and a real heaven, a real experience of glory, a real experience of being in the very presence of God and having fellowship with him. That is our prospect. All who have trusted in Jesus and in his atoning work and on the cross, we have an eternal sanctuary awaiting us in heaven where we'll live forever in the presence of the Lord. That's his intent. That's what he's ensured for us. As the apostle put it in 1 Thessalonians, thus we shall forever, always be with the Lord. God present with us, us with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you hold such great promises for us and you are entirely trustworthy. Father, how we rejoice that you, in eternity past, made the decision that you were going to have a people and you were going to dwell with them and you were going to do what it took to accomplish that, even at great sacrifice. And Father, I pray that we might understand these things, but also that they might become more real to us today through your Spirit, that we might yearn for what is real and not be satisfied with the substitutes of this life, but that you might engender in us by your Spirit a great desire to see you and to commune with you. May that be your work among us in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.